Well, good morning, folks. It looks like it's about time for us to begin, so if everybody get a seat, we'll take another look at the Word of God. Well, this morning we'll continue on studying the Word of God. We're talking about the demoniacs that encountered Jesus, and we started that last week. We didn't get through it. And so we should wrap that part up and move forward. So let's see. I got to get in the right book here. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Dear Father, we're so thankful for your word. You've given us the word of God, your word, your instructions, Lord. And help us, Lord, to study this morning. I pray that as we take a look at these verses and study your word, Father, I just pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. I pray, Father, you will guide me, guide what I say. I pray, Lord, that I won't say anything that is false or untrue. And, Lord, just to be able to rightly divide the word of God, your word. We're thankful for the freedom we have to come and worship. And, Lord, we do pray for those that don't have that freedom, that they love you, they're serving you, and Lord, yet they're living in fear for their lives, for their jobs, for their families. And Father, we pray for those people. I pray that you'll help them to keep them strong. And Lord, help them not to buckle under the pressure, but help them to be strong. And Lord, the same thing for us. Give us boldness, Lord, to speak your word, to speak your truth to others, that, Lord, that others may hear and that others can have the knowledge they can to make a decision for Christ. And we pray that to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in the book of Luke. I'm in the book of Mark right now. So anyway, we're in Luke chapter 8. So turn to Luke chapter 8. We got started on this last week, and Luke chapter 8, and we'll go ahead and read the whole account, verses 26 through 39. Luke 8, 26 through 39. And who'd read those verses for us, please, this morning? Delbert?
Opposite Galilee, and when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons. For a long time he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, What is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep places into the lake and drowned. And let me continue.
Go to 39.
City and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region and the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, and they were and seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him.
Okay, thank you, Delbert. So now again, we brought up last week that in Matthew and I think and in Mark, they said that there were two. In this account here, it says that there was one man, okay? And so again, the thinking being that maybe one of them was unable to speak because he was demon-possessed. And maybe Luke might have focused on just the one that was the more vocal one rather than the other. But there seems to be, there's no discrepancy here. And it's just a different account that they wrote down. But anyway, and they said that one of them might have been more violent, more active. But we brought that up last week. This possessed man and his friends see somebody down below the tombs. In other words, Jesus is coming along, and they look down. They've just came over on a ship, and they're getting out of the boat, and they're walking through there. And these two demon-possessed men see Jesus, and they would come down. And again, as you notice the account here, demon possession, the demons can empower a person where they're very strong. He's talking about this guy break chains. They'd bind him up with chains. He'd break them. And there's other places where the demons attacked some guys and just tore them up. I mean, they have extremely strong power, an inhuman amount of power and strength that they have. Anyway, this possessed man and his friend see somebody down below the tombs. It's Jesus and the disciples who have come across on their little group of boats. Now, just right before this is one that we called the sea. The sea on the Sea of Galilee, or the storm on the Sea of Galilee, okay? And they woke Jesus, and he calmed the storm. And so this has just happened. And so now then they go ahead and come across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Okay, and this is where all this is taking place. Okay, the man possessed his friend sees somebody down below the tombs. It's Jesus and the disciples who've come across in their little group of boats. And in a normal fashion, for the demons, okay, the demons energize them, and in their crazed, maniacal way, down the hill they come, screaming and shrieking until they see who it is. Okay? And seeing Jesus, and we stop there, okay? That man, the man, the demon-possessed, doesn't have a name, and he didn't know who Jesus was, by his physicality, he was indistinguishable from anybody else. Jesus looked like anybody else. He didn't have a halo on his head. He didn't have, this type of thing. He looked like a normal man. But in spite of what you've seen, he did not have a halo. There wasn't a glow somewhere over his head. The man did not know who Jesus was, okay? And I asked this question last week, but who did? Who can answer that? The demons did, okay? The man never seen Jesus, and yet the demons did, okay? And seeing Jesus, the man's vocal cords had long ago been commandeered by the evil spirits. Out of this man, there is a spokesman demon who speaks on behalf of the rest, who cried out, "Whoa!" Now, that's the interpretation of the people I study here. Anyway, and he knows the demon, okay? He knows exactly who it is, and so do all the other demons. And we can see this is proven here. And then it says, not only does the voice scream out, but the man under the influence of these demons falls down before him. So the man falls down too. Okay? And the demoniac representatives of the group say in a loud voice, because panic has set in, the demon is in the presence of his sovereign. He's in the presence of his executioner, and he is in panic. Okay? What do I have to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They know who he is immediately. Okay? The demon's theology is orthodox. They know who Jesus is. There were disciples there who weren't sure. But folks, the demons knew. They know immediately. It's very much like the other demon in the fourth chapter who said essentially the same thing. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. No mistaking, they know who Christ is. Immediately. And here, in an amazing way, God gives testimony to the identity of his son through demons. Demons are giving testimony to who Christ is. Folks, that's amazing. The demons know. By the way, demons are timeless. They are ageless. They were created at one time. They do not reproduce, and they are as old as creation. At one time, they were good angels, okay? Then they turned into bad angels. So, I mean, they started from the beginning. They're still alive. And like us, they will continue on for eternity, forever, okay? They were originally holy angels. They have vast knowledge of the personality of God and the Godhead, and they know exactly who Jesus was. What have I to do with thee, Jesus? As if to say, why are you here? What's this about? I beg you, torment me not. They know their freedom is temporary. They know their end. They know what's coming. Okay? And they know they're headed for eternal torment in a lake of fire. They know their end. They know that the lake of fire has been prepared for them. The book of Revelation had not been written yet at this time, okay? The book of Revelation hadn't been written yet when this happened, but that demon knew enough to know that Christ was to be his executioner. Or have you come here to torment us now? What do you want with us, they say? Why do they ask that if they know their future? They know what it is. Because Matthew tells us that they added this little phrase, okay, that's from the book of Matthew now. It says, have you come to torment us before the time? Before the time. In other words, they knew it wasn't the time for them to be thrown into the lake of fire. And so, Jesus, what are you doing here now? You're early. In other words, aren't you a little early? They have an accurate eschatology. They really do. Jesus, you're early. We've got more time. What are you doing here now? You're supposed to be over there in Israel dying. And we're going to work on a way to keep you there when you get dead. That's our job. This is before the time. What time are they referring to? The time of their judgment. They know it's not time yet. They know it's coming. This is before the time. You read Revelation chapter 19 and 20, how ultimately the beast and the false prophet, as well as Satan and all his angels, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. They know that judgment is coming. But that comes at Christ's second coming, not at his first coming. He is there before the time. And he's not going to throw them in the lake of fire yet. Their time is not over. I beg you, don't torture us. Even though the end of the story, it doesn't mean that they give in to it. And they're so wicked that they can't help but still fight against what they know to be true. We're going to keep fighting. That's their mission on planet Earth, to fight and try to thwart anything that Christ does, try to stop him. They're trying to... they're going to try to make sure he stays dead. Can you mute me, Jeffrey? My vision's getting to be so bad anymore, I can't recognize who's back there at that table. So my eyes are going fast. There's Jeffrey over there, not there. Anyway, okay. Sorry about that.
Lynn.
Lynn, okay. No, I really...
Tracy?
There's somebody back there, folks. No, I tell you what, I cannot recognize him. I mean, that's how bad my eyes are getting. And I'm really struggling now to on my computer to prepare lessons. So anyway, that was all free of charge. Okay, where in the world? Okay, in Mark chapter 5, verse 7, it says, they beg him with these words, I implore you by God, don't torment me. They were begging him not to send them to the bottomless pit, the place of that final and permanent incarceration. Revelation calls it the bottomless pit. No bottom. But it's not just a story about a man. It's a story about Jesus, most of all, and how it doesn't matter how determined or unwilling or how many demons there are. They will be in the 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands in number. And he will instantly bind them. I heard a preacher one time say, an evangelist as it was, he says, let's say that the devil's sitting on Jesus' shoulder here. What does Jesus have to do to subdue that demon? And he's blown away, okay? So Jesus is much more powerful than the demons. And a lot of times we talk about the Satan's attacking me. You know, I'm getting hit by Satan, blindsided on every side. Bear in mind, Christ is much stronger than any demons. Okay? As this section ends, the people who are the worst people in the story are the townspeople. They were sane enough to bind this man up, but not willing to believe in the man who delivered him, Jesus Christ. So who really are the maniacs? The townspeople, really, okay? Can Jesus deliver the world from Satan? Yes, he can. Can he deliver us from the power of Satan? Absolutely, no problem. This section reminds us of the power of our Savior. This is not fantasy. This is reality we're talking about here, folks. We need to thank God that through Jesus Christ, the power of sin and Satan can be broken. And if you're saved this morning, it's been broken on your behalf by the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. To all those who come to Christ, confessing sin and embracing him as Lord is how that deliverance comes. So that concludes the section here on the demon-possessed men. Any questions or comments before we move on? I saw that hand moving there a little bit, so okay. All right. Let's move on. Next, on Jesus' journey to the cross, that's what we're doing. The life of Jesus, we're studying this, saying his journey to the cross and then on to the resurrection. We're going to talk about the healing of Jairus' daughter and the hemorrhaging woman. And the two are actually kind of combined together. The two stories are combined to it. After healing the demonized Gadarenes, Jesus and his disciples returned to Capernaum. Now let's go ahead and read Luke 8, 40 through 46. We'll just continue right on through the book of Luke. And who'd read that for us this morning, please? 40 through 46. Brad?
And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned The people gladly received him, for they all were waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and fell down at Jesus' feet. And he besought him that he would come into his house. And he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which was spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they were with him said, "Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee. Sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me."
Okay, thank you, Brad.
Okay. The abundant teaching of that day had only whetted the people's appetite. And see, they're still back. Verse 40 says, they turned around and they came back. So the people were still waiting back on the shore, you know. And so is what's happened here now. Jesus left. The storm happened. Jesus calmed the water, went over, met the Gadarenes. Now he gets back in a ship and comes back on the other side, and the people are still standing there waiting for him, hoping he's coming back. And he did, okay? The abundant teaching that day had only whetted the people's appetite and disappointed them that he had left them in the evening to cross the lake. They remain hanging about the beach, hoping that he will come back the same evening. So they're waiting, hoping he's going to come back, okay? And he does. Perhaps they witnessed at a distance the sudden calming of the tempest. I never put those things together before I'm studying this lesson. But they might have been standing on the shore, and now all that's taking place out there in the middle of the lake. And they might have seen it. They don't know. Here at least they are waiting for his return. They gladly receive him and welcome him to shore. The tide of his popularity was rising fast. Very positive among the people, very unpopular among the Pharisees and the religious leaders, okay? But his popularity is skyrocketing. He got crowds falling, and the crowds are getting bigger and bigger and bigger, okay? In verse 41 and 42, it says, Jairus, a chief ruler in the synagogue, came to him and begged Jesus to come and heal his 12-year-old daughter who was dying. In verses 30, 43, and 44, on his way to Jairus' home, a helpless woman who had suffered 12 years from a chronic hemorrhage made her way through the crowd, believing that if she could just touch Jesus' garment, she would be healed. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 45 and 46 goes on. It says, when Jesus realized that someone had touched him and had received his healing power, he stopped and asked, "Who touched me?" Okay? Yes, a multitude thronged and pressed him. They jostled against him, but all involuntarily. They were merely carried along, okay? This crowd is packed. I mean, there's multitudes there with Jesus. And I mean, they're bouncing off of him and everything. They're touching the crowd. It's a throng, you know. It's just hard to make your way through the crowd, okay? And here this woman makes her way up and touches Jesus' garment. And she's thinking, if I can just touch him, maybe I can get healed. Okay, she's hoping, okay. When Jesus realized that he had touched him and had received his healing power, he said, "Who touched me?" Yes, okay. But one, only one touched him with conscience voluntary. Dependent, with a voluntary dependent touch of faith. This lady reached out with a purpose, and she touched him. The crowd's just banging off of him, jostling and everything. Reaching forth her hand expressly to have contact with him. This only Jesus acknowledges and seeks out. He doesn't notice the other people banging against him, touched him, thronging him. But he noticed her. He felt virtue go out of him, okay? Multitudes still come similarly close to Christ in the meaning of grace. But some, all to no purpose, being only sucked into the crowd. The voluntary living contact of faith is that electric conductor which alone draws virtue out of him. Somebody voluntarily seeking. They're seeking. They're looking. We ask, why did Jesus ask, who touched me? And then verse 47 and 48 says, she declared before all. This is just what Christ wanted in bringing her forth, her public testimony to the facts of her case. Both her disease with her failed efforts at a cure and the instantaneous and perfect relief which her touch of the great healer had brought her. According to Jesus, what made this woman well? Was it her touch or the faith? Okay, yeah, you're right. It was a faith that healed her. And again, that's what Christ is looking for in each and every one of us, to live by faith, okay? To live by faith. And I'm still trying to learn that. I'm working on it. The Lord's working with me, but, you know, just trust him in all situations, good and bad. And a lot of times we forget. And we get angry, and we're saying, why me? Why is this happening to me? Not living by faith. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't make any mistakes, whatever the situation. Her faith, not her touch. To be able to reveal to her and the crowd that he knew who she was and that her faith had healed her and he saved her. And when he says, go in peace. But the only time people have real peace is when they're saved. Real peace. Go in peace. Okay, now let's go ahead now and read verses 49 through 56. And somebody else had their hand up. Now I forget who it was when I called on Brad. Who was that other person? Or who? John? Okay, you go ahead and read it. 49 through 56.
While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue officials saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, he answered them, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be saved. So when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all crying and lamenting for her, but he said, stop crying, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took them by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she stood up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he directed them to tell no more.
Okay, thank you, John. Okay, so during this delay with the woman, okay, Jairus' daughter died. However, when Jesus arrived at Jairus' house, he told the mourners not to weep because she was only sleeping. Okay, and in verse 53, they laughed him to scorn. You know, laughed Christ to scorn, knowing that she was dead. How little did they know who they were laughing at. Then he brought her back to life. What did Jesus ask her parents to do? He said, don't tell anybody about the miracle that had just been performed. Why? Knowing that a great commotion would occur as soon as the word about this miracle got out. He knew that people would probably swarm him and try to make him a king again. Okay? He's trying to hold things back. He's not flouting himself, you know, trying to keep it under wraps. He knew that the people would probably swarm him and try to make him a king again. The main reason, his time had not yet come. Time had not yet come. And I guess that ends this short version. Any questions or comments about that before we move on?
Did you mean to skip verses 47 and 48?
We didn't read them, but he talked about them.
Okay, it's supposed to be Luke 8, 49 through... I did forget to read. Hey, folks, well, this is scripture we're talking about. Okay, sorry. I skipped right over. It's right here in my notes. Read it, 8, 49 through 56. So who would just read that now that we've already discussed it?
We did read. He was looking at verse 47.
47.
Was referring to verse 47.
47? Okay. Okay, I'll just read 47. Sorry about that. Okay. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. So that's, okay, that answers one of the questions that I ask, why did Jesus... ask who touched me. And he was trying to get her to make her public profession before all this crowd of people, as a public witness to his healing power. And again, to prove that he was the Son of God. And so, sorry, I skipped all over it. Okay. Okay, any other questions or comments? Okay. The next thing we're going to read an account of the two blind men healed and a demon cast out. We're just following the life of Jesus. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read verses 27 through 34. And who'd read that? Okay, Mick?
When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country.
Through 34.
Oh, cool. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons."
Okay. Thank you, Mick. As he left, two blind men came to him, and he healed them. Shortly thereafter, a man who was mute and demonized was brought to him, and he healed him also. With these miracles, Jesus' popularity was exploding. How did the desperate Pharisees try to discredit him and play down his miracles? How are they trying to thwart what he's doing? They said he's doing it by the power of Satan himself, and they're doing everything to downplay what he's doing. I mean, They're here. They're seeing this stuff. They're seeing the crowds. They're upset. Jesus is stealing their thunder, and they don't like it. And they're fighting against it, so they say he's not doing it because he's the Son of God. He's doing it through Satan's power. Refusing to accept that he was God, they accused him of doing these miracles from the power of Satan. These are starting to get short. We just finished this one. Any questions or comments about this before we move on? These things keep getting shorter and shorter and shorter as we go through it. Okay. Let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 6. Just trying to cover a lot of these different things. We can't cover everything, of course. Well, the Bible says if you recorded everything you did, the whole world would not be able to contain the volumes that would be written. So, anyway, we're getting ready to embark on the teaching tour and ordaining of the 12 apostles, okay? So let's read Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And who'd read that? Mick, you held up your hand again, so go ahead.
And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
Okay, thank you, Mick. Okay, at this point then, Jesus embarked upon his third tour throughout Galilee. This one, whereas his first two were characterized by his many healings, and given of parables, this one was characterized by his many teachings. He's teaching the Word of God. Then he also commissioned and sent out his disciples out in pairs, giving them power over unclean spirits and the ability to perform miracles. This was to validate their message that their message was from God and that it should be taken seriously. Today it is not the miraculous, but the Word of God that validates and authenticates God's messengers and message. As we listen to the Word of God being taught, we need to ask the question, does what they say align with the Word of God? And folks, again, I've said this many times, because I'm standing up here teaching, check me out. I can make mistakes. I ask God to help me not to, but there's times the flesh can get in the way, and I can wind up saying some things that are not true, and confront me with it. You know, but show me, don't give me your opinion, show me from the Word of God, you know, that I'm wrong. And a lot of times we have opinions and our opinions can be wrong. But anyway, no, and it's anybody that's teaching, preaching, whatever, always verify with the Word of God what they're saying is true. That's why we carry our Bibles to church in this church. So we can follow along and study along and see if what they're saying is true. Okay, we got 5 minutes. Okay. Okay, in verse 7, how we view ministry begins here. This is where we have the foundational beginning of the nature of ministry, you know, for the common people, okay? Here we see Jesus, the perfect leader, delegating his message and his power to the first generation of gospel preachers. This is a big turning point, okay? His first representatives, namely the 12. Here's the start of what we know as church leadership and gospel ministry. The Lord delegates to chosen representatives, 12 of them, the responsibility of representing him, of taking his preaching and his power to the villages and towns and to the people of Galilee. But let's begin at the back half of verse 6. We actually started at verse 7, but let's read the last verse, or the last half of verse 6. It says, "And he went abroad about the villages teaching." So, I mean, that should have started this here instead of verse 7. But anyway, so he's talking about he's going out and he's teaching. But now he's getting ready to send out his representatives. The fact is, the main word here is he. Up to this point, he was the only preacher. He was the only healer. He was the only one answering the questions of the masses. The others are in training. They're following, okay? He was an absolute, solitary, singular ministry for well over half of the 3 years of his earthly ministry. He did it all. He has passed a halfway point now in his ministry as he is headed toward the cross. Halfway through. The crowd's getting larger and larger and larger. And the larger they got, the more limiting and confining they became. The tremendously increasing crowds make it clear to him that he needs to divide the responsibility. He can multiply himself 12 times if he will delegate the truth and the power to the apostles and send them out. So there's a big transition taking place here. First time. And take the message to the town and villages in a multiplied fashion. It's time for these men who've been in training for months to go out. They have heard it every day, repeated all through the day, day after day, week after week, month after week, month. And they've had their seminary training now. And now it's time for them to go out on their first mission. And our time is up. We've got 2 minutes. So, it's a good stopping point for me because we're going to continue on. So any questions or comments about anything we've talked about so far this morning? Yes, sir.
I think this account about sending out the disciples and what will happen to the city is, I think it's a warning to them and us today. You better be careful not to downgrade the man of God.
Okay, very good. Very good. Very true. Don't downgrade it. Don't. Anybody else? Thank you, John. Okay, let's close the word of prayer. Our time is gone. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for what we've heard and what we've studied this morning. Lord, we've seen Christ in action. We've seen his power. And Lord, we're thankful we can read about it. Lord, where would we be if it wasn't for your word? If it wasn't for the Bible, what would we know about you, about us, about our future, about the past? Lord, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that as we go through these lessons, that, Lord, we will glean out of it lessons that we need to apply to our lives. It was about them back then, but it's for us today. And, Lord, just help us to grow spiritually as we study these accounts of Jesus and to study his ministry and just to see how you want us to learn and understand. Father, I just pray that you be the pastor this morning. Lord, direct him as he preaches. Speak through him to us. Open our hearts that we can hear. And help us, Lord, to be obedient followers of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.